This morning's readings come from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, this is my wedding ring. Some of you can't see this at all, but I'm holding up a ring right now. You younger people, you can see this. I'm holding up a gold ring. And the monetary value of this ring, I'm not sure. It's probably a few hundred dollars. I looked up what a gold band would be, and it is gold, but I looked up what a gold band would be, and I think it's a few hundred dollars for one of these. And monetary, you know, it's got some worth in terms of its monetary value. But as a sign or as a pointer to something, it's pointing to something of infinite worth, which is my marriage. My marriage is of infinite worth. It's a hugely valuable, costly thing to me, a special thing to me. And that notion that something simple and maybe of some worth, but modest worth, could point to something really important, really significant. That's what we're talking about today with the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. So those are the two sacraments for the Protestant church. We believe the New Testament church. Those are the two sacraments, simple things. And if you think about what you're actually doing with those practices, so when Naomi went down into the water and came back up, that's a very simple ceremony there in terms of its monetary value. There's not a lot of pomp and circumstance there. No gold or robes involved in that ceremony. It's a very simple ceremony. Or you think of the Lord's Supper, which we did last week. Bread in the cup. Simple products you could get anywhere. In terms of the ritual and the ceremony, very simple. And yet both of those things are pointing to something of infinite worth, of ultimate value, which is the suffering of Jesus. And so that's what we're talking about today with the sacraments. Visible signs of invisible grace. Visible signs of invisible grace. The visible sign, like my wedding ring, or the Lord's Supper, or baptism, and yet pointing to this invisible grace. Now, this is part of our series on the church. We were cruising along very happily in our Roman series, and then suddenly we dropped a church series into the middle of the Roman series. And maybe some of you are still wondering why we did that. Well, just to give you some of the backstory there so you're not completely thrown. Just before the new year, we sent out a proposal for a new policy about child members, how to handle children who have been baptized in our church with respect to membership. Children who were believed in Christ, were baptized, and then are ongoing participants in the life of the church. And we threw out a proposal, and we said, "What do you think of this?" And a number of you had excellent feedback. It made us think the elders need to kind of rethink some of the practical, some of the particulars about that policy. So that's why you haven't heard anything about it, or at least very few of you have since then. So we're still thinking about it. But the other side of the conversations related to that, those discussions, was just a sense that we should revisit some of the spiritual realities of the church. You know, we think about the practical realities of church a lot. You know, what time do we start? What time is that meeting? So our announcements were filled with very practical realities of our life together. But we don't often just stop and think about these really very profound spiritual realities that define what the church is. And ultimately, you want your practical realities to flow out of those deeper foundational spiritual realities. So this series, in some ways, is not unfamiliar because we're talking about the church. We've done, who knows how many church series we've done in the life of our church? You know, 30? I don't know. But this series, probably what sets this series apart, is it's highlighting some of those spiritual realities where we have to work a little harder to find even what the application is. So things like the visible and invisible church that Mike preached on. Well, that's a profoundly important concept. And so today we're talking about the sacraments. And these we've hit, so even our small explanations as we do the Lord's Supper and as we do baptisms. So a lot of this is going to be very familiar ground. But there's a spiritual reality to the sacraments which we want to dive into this morning. Now, when it comes to church membership, we don't have a policy manual in the New Testament, do we? It's something we have to build. We have to build an approach to church membership from the ingredients that we find in the New Testament. And this will be, in some ways, this is more next week's sermon on the body of Christ, but just a couple thoughts. So when we talked about the keys of the kingdom a couple weeks ago, part of the keys of the kingdom involves times where you have to remove someone who is unrepentant, you know, persisting in unrepentant sin from Matthew 18. Well, if you can remove someone from the church, that implies that they were a part of something. They were membered into something before they were then removed. We're called members of the body of Christ. Now that speaks to body parts, really, in a spiritual sense. We're body parts of the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. But that idea implies some kind of membership, almost literally. And you have over 50 times in the New Testament where we're called to do something to one another, love one another, serve one another, build one another up. I mean, I can love people without any reciprocation on their part, right? And I can serve people without any reciprocation. But if it's going to be loving one another, there's reciprocation. There's a committed relationship. That's the only way the one another's can be fulfilled, is if there's two people there committed to one another. And so we find that that implies some kind of church membership. And then so often in the church, in the New Testament, words are said to the church that is gathered in a house or in a city, but in a specific place at a specific time. So that implies there's some kind of committed group at that place and time, which can be called a church. And of course, a church is not a building. A church is the people that gather at that set time and place. So all those things hint at church membership. And a very simple, here's a one-sentence summary of a lot of New Testament teaching, but we do find this in the New Testament. So a church is made up of Christians, and Christians are to join local churches. A church is made up of Christians, and Christians are to join local churches. So who were the members of that church in Acts 2? Well, the thousands who were saved and converted and baptized. They were added to the church in Jerusalem. And what were Christians to do who were saved and baptized? They were to join a local church, that church in Jerusalem. But what about our children? Do we just leave them at home because they're not identified as members yet? We don't get any such hint in the New Testament. So part of the church's role is to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that obviously is addressed to parents, and parents have primary responsibility to that. But as a church, the church will bring up its children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And likewise, that call to make disciples of all nations includes those nations which are scattered in each of our houses, all those children, those nations in our household. And sometimes I do feel like, you know, a foreign nation that happens to be living in our household. But that's part of the nation that we are helping to make disciples of in the life of the church. But then, as happened this morning, but then some of those children get saved and they're baptized, perhaps. Well, then it becomes a question: should they be identified as members of the church, not just people who are participating with us as members, but actually members in their own right? So that's tomorrow's question, but that's in the background of this set of sermons. So today we're hitting baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what we're going to see is that with both baptism and the Lord's Supper, what the Lord requires for both of these is faith and understanding and faith. Not complete understanding, but true understanding and sincere faith. Not a perfect faith that never wavers, but a sincere faith, a sincere profession of faith, understanding and faith. So our four-part sermon this morning is, number one, the sacraments, and then number two, the sacraments as signs and seals, and then number three, the sacrament of baptism, and number four, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacraments. We thank you for these simple ceremonies that you have given to the church so that we might have our faith encouraged and built up. Lord, as day after day we're reminded that we haven't stopped sinning, it's wonderful to come and take the Lord's Supper and witness a baptism and be reminded that you have made provision for our ongoing sins. And that provision is the same now as it always was, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we pray that we would reap the full benefit we can out of these sacraments. Help us to be as encouraged as we should be rightly by these sacraments. And we pray that as parents and as pastors, you would give us wisdom in how we should treat our children and disciple our children. We're aware of this sober responsibility of bringing up the next generation to be faith-filled and faithful to you. And so we pray that you would help us in that. We know that any action or word, any action we might take or any word that we might speak is lifeless and dead apart from your Holy Spirit. We know that you are the one who must make hearts go from death to life, from stones to living flesh. You have to do that, Lord. But we do pray that the ongoing effect of the ministry of this church and of all the families in our church would be the conversion of our children, and that they would grow to surpass us in love and character. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first couple points are relatively brief, but we do want to revisit some in a way, some of the terminology that goes with the sacraments, like that word sacrament. Where does that come from? Why do we use that word? Things like that. And so we want to go from the teaching of Jesus that's so clear in the New Testament to a theology of sacraments. And we won't go through the whole blow-by-blow of the last 2,000 years, of course. But we want to say a couple things about to fill in some of those gaps. So Jesus left us two practices that we now call sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the night before he died, he left us the what we call the Lord's Supper. So this is from Luke's account. So Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So do this in remembrance of me. And it's not just tonight, do this in remembrance of me. They did it in remembrance of him that night. But that's what was given to the church to practice in an ongoing way. And so as we'll read in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So that phrase added there to remind us that this is an ongoing practice in the life of the church. And then at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus famously in the Great Commission says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So baptizing those people in the nations that become disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord's Supper and baptism, we call sacraments or ordinances. That might be a word that you've heard more often, ordinances. And that just speaks to the fact that it's ordered, commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. He commanded those two things. But that word sacrament also gets used, and that's got a harder to trace history. And like all cool words in the church, it comes from Latin. And so sacramentum is the word where sacrament comes from. And interestingly, sacramentum is actually the word for mystery in the New Testament. So when our ESV translates a word mystery, sacramentum is what was used in the Latin. And mystery is most often connected to the gospel. What is the mystery that has been revealed to the church? It's the gospel. Paul preached the mystery to the Gentiles, the mystery revealed to the Gentiles. And the thing with the mysteries in the New Testament is they're not mysteries that stay hidden. They're mysteries that God has now revealed in just the right time and in just the right way. And that's true of any mystery novel, isn't it? The mystery doesn't stay a mystery for the whole novel. That would be a lame mystery novel, wouldn't it? No, the mystery is solved, sometimes on the very last page. Some of you read the last page first, just so you can settle your mind and actually enjoy the journey. But in God's mystery novel with the gospel, you couldn't see it in all those thousands of years and thousands of pages until you got to the New Testament. But the mystery revealed is the gospel. And so it's a sacramentum, it's a mystery. And so in some ways, the sacraments are mysterious, and the sacraments are connected to the gospel itself. And obviously, sacramentum sounds like our word sacred, so there's definitely a connection there. So sacred things are holy things, and the sacraments are rightfully called sacraments related to that as well. So here's a quick summary of what I'm saying here. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are called ordinances because they are ordered or commanded by the Lord Jesus. And they are called sacraments because they are both sacred and mysterious. And it is good to remember the mystery of these signs. And we do it often enough that we can take it for granted that there's nothing mysterious here. I know where they bought that bread. I know where they bought that fruit of the vine that they use. The plastic cups. Why do we have to use plastic cups? And so some of the mystery gets robbed when you think of those very detailed aspects of the Lord's Supper or baptism. You know, the simple, it's just water in a bathtub, basically, that we use for baptism. And yet there is something mysterious because of what it's pointing to. Not just the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection, but our connection to the crucifixion and resurrection. And there's something to appreciate too, that God could have made these ceremonies as elaborate as possible. It would be within his right to do that as our God. And in some ways, because these ceremonies are pointing to something so profound, an elaborate ceremony sort of feels appropriate, doesn't it? That's not how it is. God, in a very simple way, points to these very profound truths. I mean, bread and wine, the poorest of nations could afford that. The poorest of people could afford that. No gold, no treasure is required for those ceremonies. Water, every place on earth has water. Simple, and yet pointing to this profound reality. And so you see that contrast, Old Testament, elaborate pageantry at times. New Testament, just a beautiful simplicity pointing to even greater truths. So that's the first thing, sacraments. And then the second thing is the sacraments as signs and seals. So a couple more words to add to our vocabulary of the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are often called signs and seals in any treatment of these in a systematic theology or in our catechism and confession. Signs and seals language gets used. And that's coming from Romans 4. Paul was the one who gave us this terminology. So in Romans 4, Paul is actually talking about circumcision. He's talking about Abraham and Abraham's righteousness by faith. So Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Romans 4, verse 3. But then later in Abraham's life, he's given this rite, this ceremony, this sacrament of circumcision. And so the faith came first, and then decades later actually came this sign of circumcision. And so Paul, reflecting on that, and of course he's talking to Jews at this point, and he wants them to see the supremacy and the priority of faith. That's his point here. He's not giving a treatise on the sacraments here. He just makes a passing comment that's useful for us. But what he's really talking about is the supremacy of faith to his Jewish listeners. But he says this in Romans 4:11. He says, Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith, sorry, of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he believed, and because of that, he was righteous, and then later in life, he was given that sign of circumcision. Now, the sign obviously is very visible. It's very noticeable to Abraham what that sign was going to be. But that visible sign is pointing to this invisible grace, this righteousness by faith. And in this case, as is appropriate with the Lord's Supper and baptism, it's as if God's seal of approval is being administered to Abraham. God is basically saying, I see your faith, and I am declaring you righteous. And so there is in this ceremony an assurance, an assuring promise on the part of God. I have accepted you. You are mine. And we identify that with baptism. And Lord's Supper as well, but maybe even more so with baptism. So this sign and seal language is two aspects. So the sign part is it's something visible pointing to something invisible, in this case, God's acceptance of Abraham. But it's also a seal. So, you know, sealing, you seal a document to enclose that document. And so that's kind of the assurance part of the sacraments. But there's also a seal, like this is the genuine article. So you hold up your dollar bill and it's got the seal of the United States on there. And that tells you this is a genuine dollar bill. Not worth very much, but the seal, it's still a genuine $1 bill, and it's got that seal. There's a lot that goes into making money authenticating that money, and seals are part of that. And so the sacraments do that. They tell us that this is a genuine Christian. So from our Trinity Catechism, just bringing these ideas together. So question 89 from our Trinity Catechism. What is a sacrament, and what are the sacraments of the church? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, which is a visible sign of an invisible grace and a seal of the covenant of grace. The two sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So just for this aspect, the key thing here is seeing that the sign follows the reality. So my wedding ring is similar, right? I said the vows. I was there with Anne. We said vows to one another, and then we exchanged rings. So we didn't walk around with rings before the vows were made. That would be an empty sign, but we made the vows and we committed them to one another publicly, and then there was the exchange of rings. So let's look at the sacraments in a little more detail. First, the sacrament of baptism. And you can turn to Colossians chapter 2 now, if you don't already have it open. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, one of the verses that Ricky read. Let me reread Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So once again, circumcision is being mentioned here. In the early church, there was a huge debate about whether Christians needed to be circumcised and not just baptized, but whether they should also be circumcised. And some Jews not just allowed for that, but required that. And some even went so far as to say, no, to be saved, you had to be circumcised. So that was a huge ongoing debate in the early church. So the Acts Council, or the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, was all about that. And they determined that, no, absolutely not. Christians don't need to be circumcised and certainly don't need to do it to be saved. But that seems to be in the background in Colossians, or in Colossae. And so when Paul writes this, it seems like he's in a very indirect but subtle or not so subtle way, he's really rebuking the group of listeners that might be requiring circumcision for Christians. And he's saying, yes, you do need a circumcision, but not the kind that you do with hands. You need the kind without hands. With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. You need that spiritual circumcision, that cutting away of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So when we're united with Christ, then our flesh is cut off, as it were, and we're left with, we are new creatures then. We are raised to new life. And that happens through faith. Verse 12, that happens through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So a lot is coming together here. So you have baptism right there in the middle. It's easy to lose the reference there to baptism because it's almost said in passing. So we've been buried with him in baptism, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, the key, profound, ultimate spiritual reality there is our union with Christ. We were buried with Christ and we've been raised with him. That's the thing that truly matters. And that is the thing that baptism pictures, being buried and then raised. So Naomi went in the water and then up out of the water. And that union happens through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, the resurrection of Jesus just keeps bubbling up in Paul's writings. So in this case, baptism is the sign. You know, the waters of baptism certainly don't do anything to my union with Christ. They're simply the sign of this deeper reality, which is true of me if I have faith in the working, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So if I have true faith, well, then I have union with Christ, and then the water of baptism accomplishes what it's supposed to, which is to be a sign of something that's real and that's happened. So that faith, the intersection there of faith and my union with Christ and baptism, see, all those are held together and meant to be held together. And we see that in a later reference as well in 1 Peter chapter 3. We won't go into detail in 1 Peter 3. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Peter has been talking about Noah. He makes a reference to the flood with Noah and how 8 persons were delivered on the ark in that flood. So 8 persons were brought safely through water. And then in verse 21, he writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Well, that's weird. But then he immediately says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, the physical act of baptism doesn't save you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So baptism is a picture of our salvation. And in this case, connecting to the flood with Noah is helpful because it reminds us that what we're delivered from is wrath, judgment. Our deliverance is not just being delivered from an unproductive life. I mean, being a Christian does do that. It does deliver you from an unproductive or unfruitful life. You do step into a life with purpose. But our deliverance is far greater than that. It's to being delivered from the wrath of God. And so the waters picture that. But the water itself doesn't do anything. I mean, the water might actually remove some dirt, but that cleansing property of water, natural water, isn't the point. It's a picture. It's the sign pointing to this appeal to God for a good conscience. And so in some way, there's a faith is making an appeal to God. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, free me from my guilt. Free me from my sins. Deliver me. Wash me clean. Deliver me from your wrath. And all of that is part of the faith that we exercise with baptism. So when you take Colossians 2, 1 Peter 3 together, some points to consider. One is that there is an amount of understanding that's required here. So it's not that we have to understand every aspect of union with Christ, which is a profound aspect, a profound dimension to our Christian life. But there is some understanding that's clearly required if we're going to properly exercise true faith or exercise a true appeal to God. We have to understand the work of Jesus and its relation to my sin. At some level, we have to understand those things. Not perfectly, but truly. So that faith then can be a true faith, a true expression of faith. It can be sincere faith. You know, it's not a perfect faith. Christians are the ones who waver in their faith. Christians are the ones who must fight the good fight of faith, which Paul talks about. saving faith does need to be a sincere faith. So there's some understanding, there's true understanding, and there's a sincere faith. And so, you know, as a parent is discipling, as you parents are discipling your children, building that understanding into your children takes some work. It takes some time. You know, we provide a resource, which is Believe and Be Baptized, a book that I wrote some years ago. But a single reading of a single book isn't going to do it, obviously. To have true understanding of what we're talking about here, that takes time. It takes years of just reinforcement, going slow, being patient, answering questions, finding different ways to explain things. Because ultimately, we do want if there's going to be baptism, we want that to be an expression of a sincere faith. Otherwise, this is the second thing. Otherwise, baptism without such faith or without such understanding is an empty symbol. You know, it's getting the wedding ring with no ceremony, with no vows exchanged, maybe with no spouse, no other person. It's just a ring at that point, right? It's on a wedding ring. And now the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And here we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And these sacraments certainly go together. They're not just the two sacraments in the New Testament, but they do go together. So baptism being that initiatory kind of as you go through the door into Christianity and perhaps into the church, there's a baptism that's you do it once. But Lord's Supper is different. Lord's Supper we do often. We do regularly. We do it throughout our Christian life. Until we see Jesus face to face, we will be taking the Lord's Supper. In fact, Paul says we do it until he comes. The church does the Lord's Supper until he comes. So this is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Often when we take the Lord's Supper, we read these very words, 1 Corinthians 11. This is one passage of several that we could choose. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have a record of the Last Supper, which we could use, but we often use Paul here. And in this case, Paul, where we excerpt this reading from a larger discussion. So his larger discussion is on the Lord's Supper. So we're not taking this out of context, but he's actually rebuking the Corinthians. So I think it was Mike a week ago, did he call the Corinthians a hot mess? So this is another example where the Corinthians are a hot mess. And so he rebukes them that when they come together for the Lord's Supper, he actually says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you do. Whatever that thing is you think you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. And the reason for that is what they're doing when they come together is that some of them get there early and just begin to feast. In fact, to the point of drunkenness. I mean, that's kind of hard to imagine, but it wasn't small cups of grape juice for them that they were drinking, obviously. So drinking to the point of excess and drunkenness. But actually his real problem, obviously that's a problem, but the point he's emphasizing is that they're not waiting for the whole church to get there. The people that get there first just start feasting. Nobody waits around until the entire church is there. So it's kind of like they're treating it like it's a banquet in some pagan temple where you might just go and start feasting. It doesn't matter if everyone's there because, well, actually this God isn't real anyway. This is just a feast. But his call is to wait until everyone is present. The whole church is gathered. So he uses that phrase, "when you gather," five times in these verses, which is a lot of times. It's a particular verb which has to do with people coming together. And so that's why we say the Lord's Supper is appropriately taken by the church gathered. So we don't do it in home groups or at a men's meeting or something like that, but we do it when we gather as a church and take the Lord's Supper. And then another thing to notice is Paul is passing along what he received from the Lord. For I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. So he's aware that he wasn't there that night when Jesus was betrayed and they took that first Lord's Supper. He wasn't there. He's receiving a tradition. And it's interesting that Paul's telling of the Lord's Supper narrative is actually closest to Luke's gospel. Paul and Luke had a lot of time together. They had years of ministry together. So it's easy to imagine that as Paul is beginning to write his letters and working on his own words to the saints, Luke's right there working on his gospel. And so the tradition that Paul would have received very likely was that set of manuscripts that Luke is working with trying to assemble his gospel. So the first thing Jesus says in this account relates to the bread. So when he had given thanks, he broke. So he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," or "which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the first thing we remember is the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the simplest of signs. The poorest of cultures eat bread. The poorest of cultures break that bread and they distribute it to one another to eat a meal. And yet that's the sign. That's the sign that is chosen to represent the profoundest act that has ever occurred in human history, which is the crucifixion of Jesus. And then the second aspect of the Lord's Supper is the cup. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So now the cup is the visible sign of the profound invisible grace of the new covenant. So with the crucifixion of Christ, a new covenant was inaugurated. Jeremiah 31 promised to the Israelites that there would be a new covenant. In the future, there will be a new covenant. Not like the old covenant, which they broke, but a new covenant. And when that new covenant is inaugurated with the crucifixion of Jesus, the Mosaic covenant instantly becomes the old covenant. You know, it's like in sports when there's a superstar celebrity who's just killing it for a year or two or 5 years, and he is the talk of the world. He's on every TV show until the next superstar comes along. And as soon as that next superstar comes along, especially if he's actually beating the records of that first superstar, well, that old superstar is just old news. And there's a sense in which that dynamic happens actually with the new covenant. The new covenant of Jesus comes along, and instantly everything said in the Mosaic covenant becomes the old thing. An important thing, really important thing. And yet it becomes the old thing. So in Hebrews 8:13, this is how the author of Hebrews highlights the new covenant, but also reflects on the old covenant. He says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes, as in God makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." I mean, that's the law of Moses that he's talking about there, the covenant with Moses. That is profound and important and has much to teach us. And yet, in comparison with the new covenant accomplished in Jesus Christ, obsolete, growing old, ready to vanish away. So great is the new covenant. So great is the new revelation of Jesus that even Moses, the great giver of the law, is seen as obsolete, growing old, ready to vanish away. Well, what is it about the new covenant that enables us to say that? And the promise, this is the last verse of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. This is Jeremiah 31, 34. The prophet writes, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So with a covenant with Moses, you could be an unbeliever, and you're not fulfilling all the blessings in the new, of the law of covenant with Moses. That's true. But yet you could still be a covenant member. But with the new covenant, that's actually not true. Because with the new covenant, if you are a covenant member, you know the Lord. And if you're a covenant member, your sins are forgiven. You're not just looking ahead to a possible forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. That's what it means to be a new covenant member. So the shedding of Jesus' blood inaugurated the new covenant. It was the way to accomplish the forgiveness of sins, and it was also the inauguration of the new covenant, when God's people will be defined by knowing him and by having their sins forgiven. Well, then Paul goes on and he says, after rehearsing what Jesus says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So in our eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, we are remembering, we're looking back, but we're also proclaiming. And that's where the important aspect of faith comes in, understanding. There's a proclamation each of us is making when we take the Lord's Supper. We're saying, yes, Jesus died, but he's coming back. He's coming again. And by me taking the Lord's Supper, I am proclaiming that to myself, to my culture, to my family, to the church. I am proclaiming that he's coming back. He has died, but he has risen. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming back. Well, Paul goes on, and we'll be quicker here, but Paul goes on in the next verses, 27 through 29. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Well, now we see the kind of the level of understanding required to take the Lord's Supper appropriately. That there's an examining of ourselves, so an ability to see our own lives at some level, not perfectly, but an ability to see our own lives at some level and determine how are we doing. We examine ourselves. We look at our sins and we look at our behavior. Again, not perfect. Not perfect analysis, not perfect maturity, but some ability to do that. And then he says in verse 29 there, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And that discerning the body phrase is fascinating, because he doesn't tell us, do you mean the body of Jesus? You know, you're able to eat and drink and remember clearly what we're doing. We're remembering the broken body of Jesus. Or do you mean the body of Christ, the church? That somehow it's an expression of our unity as brothers and sisters in the church. And he doesn't tell us which one he means, because I think he means actually both. I think he means both, with an accent on the church, actually. Because remember, the context of this passage is that the church is divided. So you begin to do your banquet thing instead of a true Lord's Supper, and you don't even care about the rest of the church being gathered. But no, Paul wants you to have some awareness that when you come together to do the Lord's Supper, you can also discern the body as it gathers also to take the Lord's Supper. Well, clearly there's faith being expressed with the Lord's Supper. Clearly there's understanding expressed there. So it's not, as we said before, it's not perfect understanding, but there is some real, there's some true understanding. And there's faith being expressed. It's not a completely mature faith. Sanctification begins, you know, when you become a Christian, and it continues until you see Jesus face to face. But there is still a sincere faith, an ability to say who Jesus is and put your confidence in him. And then the second thing, that's first, is that understanding and faith once again. But the second thing is it's pretty clearly presented here. Baptism is once, Lord's Supper is often as you do it. So it's regularly throughout our Christian lives. And then a third thing that's helpful to see here is that there's just a profound gospel-centeredness in true Christianity. So gospel-centered is a catchphrase that's been used for 25, 30 years or so. And yet it is also a biblical concept. God could have pointed, in terms of what we are to remember constantly, God could have pointed us to a lot of things, like the return of Jesus. Creation would be very appropriate to remember often. But what we go back to is the crucifixion of Jesus. So with baptism, we remember that we have been united with his burial, with his death, burial, and resurrection, and then with the Lord's Supper. We are remembering once again, proclaiming his death. So that reminds us that being gospel-centered is God's idea, and it's also what we need. I mean, in case you haven't noticed, you've sinned a lot since the last time we took the Lord's Supper. And that's not because you're a bad Christian. It's because you're still alive. One day you're not going to be alive, and you won't sin anymore. And that's a hallelujah thing we do. The older we all get, the more we appreciate that fact. Hallelujah, we will not sin anymore. And so there's a wonderful refreshment that happens when we come to the Lord's Supper and realize he's already made provision for me. Yes, I've sinned a lot since the last time I took the Lord's Supper. The provision was already made. It's one and done. His sacrifice and my connection to that sacrifice was a complete, total forgiveness. Never needs to reoccur. Complete and total forgiveness. Which doesn't mean I suddenly have a license to sin, but it does mean that when I do sin, there is provision already made for me. So some things in closing. The sacraments are visible signs of an invisible grace. You know, these simple signs point us to the profoundest of grace in the gospel. So some next steps. Well, for some of you, the next step would be baptism. You haven't been baptized, so that's the next step. If you're ready for it. If you're not ready for it, then you shouldn't be baptized, but maybe you are ready for it. So we do encourage people, not because it's an absolute requirement, you know, law of the Medes and the Persians, to go through the Believe and Be Baptized book that I wrote. But that is a way to talk through gospel issues. You might have your own way of doing that, but that's a way. But the point is, think through the gospel at a personal level. Do you believe in Jesus? And that's not a question to stump you. That's just a question to think through. There are ways to think through that in a helpful way. So that's, read that book or a book like it. Talk to an elder. And again, no need to rush on this. If you're not sure, then wait. If you're not sure as a parent, then wait. There's no need to rush it. Could be that the next step for you is membership. You've been coming a while. You are baptized. You believe in Jesus. In fact, maybe even you're participating in the life of the church. We would say, join the church. You should join the church. If you like us enough to participate in the life of the church, then you've already met the test of whether you, as a Christian, of course, and you're a Christian, you should join the church. So, but if you're brand new, then the process is, you know, attend on Sundays, of course, participate in a home group, find out where the home groups are, get to know some of the people. Then at some point, we're going to have a members class. I think our next one would be June. We'll have a members class, and that's a class we offer 3 times a year or so. You hear about different aspects of the church. You get to know some of the elders, and that's a way to, that would be a next step for you, and then you can join the church. But maybe for you, you're a member, you've been baptized, and so the next step for you is the next time we take the Lord's Supper. That's the next step for you. And you will participate, I'm sure, as you have in the past. But when you take a deep look at the Lord's Supper, it is compelling, and it does cause us to think, I need to prepare for this. This is an important sacrament. There are ways I can do it in an unworthy manner, so that's a motivation that you can use to prepare for the Lord's Supper. But like anything else in life, the more you think about it, the more you pray about it, the more you prepare for it, the more you get out of it. And the Lord does want us to get things out of the Lord's Supper. He really does. He wants you to feel his good pleasure when you take the Lord's Supper. He wants you to feel that. You are mine. That's why you're taking the Lord's Supper, because God has said to you and is saying to you, you are my child. And you, when you come to take the Lord's Supper, you're actually saying back to God, you are my God. So you want to do that in faith. You want to do that with a certain amount of readiness. And so you can check our church calendar for when we do the Lord's Supper. It's third Sunday of the year, I believe. Is that what we said? It's the third Sunday of the year. We all change the Sundays for the sake of children's ministry volunteers. So this year it's the third Sunday. third Sunday of the month. Did I say that right? Third Sunday of the month, not the third Sunday of the year. I don't know what I said, but I meant third Sunday of the month. And then I'll just close with another gospel-centered word from Paul. Another reminder that we do want to be a gospel-centered people. We want to believe it. We want to love it ourselves. We want to be those who, just like Paul says here, receive it and then pass it along to others, because this is the one means of salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." And I left out the rest of that. "That Christ died for you in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Let's pray. By the way, thank you for your goodness, which is everywhere expressed in the sacraments. The simplicity of the sacraments, the powerful truths they communicate, all of that conveys your goodness. I pray for those who are unbelievers at this moment in this room, and I pray that you, Lord, would pierce their hearts with the truth of the gospel, this gospel that is at the center of the life of our church and the church. It's not just one way of salvation. It is the only way of salvation. Faith in Jesus is the only way of salvation. And I pray that they would affirm that. And I pray that they would have that kind of faith, O Lord, that you would convict them of their lack of it, and that you would give that faith to them. And for parents discipling their children, give them grace, give them help, give them clarity, give them discernment, help them to, as it were, see into the souls of their children so that they would make good decisions about the sacraments going forward. And we do thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy as Christians. How much we need it, Lord. How much we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.